Book of Jonah, chapter 3. Remember, Jonah had been told to go preach to Nineveh. He ran, instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west toward Tarshish. God caused a storm and a tempest, caused several miracles to take place, sent out the great wind. They cast lots on Jonah, or cast lots to see who was the problem. It fell on Jonah. Then Jonah was picked up and thrown into the sea. Then the winds and the storm stopped. And then God prepared a great fish to come and take Jonah on the ride of his life. He was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights. Remember, he cried out to God in the belly of the fish. And then finally, after his promises, verse 10 of Jonah 2, God caused the fish, spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. So five miracles had to occur for Jonah. Now, we will find just number 6 has to do with the peoples of Nineveh. And then you have 7, 8, and 9 all having to do with Jonah. So God used 8 of his 9 miracles in this book to affect Jonah, to try to teach him a lesson. As we said, only 8 words are in this book of prophecy, really, to the Ninevites. That's found in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Chapter 3. All right. Chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Here's the second time around. After he had initially told him to go, he didn't do it. Now God is giving him a second chance. You're familiar with the scripture in Titus. I think it's Titus chapter 3. Let me find it for you. This is an impromptu scripture. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, the third time reject." So you might say he would have given him one more chance if he followed that same principle. He had one admonition, okay, to get him to do it the second time. He would have given him one more. If he had run the second time, he would have probably given him one more chance and then rejected him. Now, this is talking about a heretic. But if we say you get 3 chances, strike 1, strike 2, and strike 3, he had strike 1 on him already. Now he came up to bat for the second time, and God says, "You better hit the ball this time." So he said the second time around, "All right, Jonah, now go do it." So verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city." Again, it was a great city. We'll read more about this when we come to Nahum. We'll read about how great it was. And, of course, Feinberg brings out in several of his pages of his background how great of a city it really was. "Go to that great city and preach to it the preaching that I bid you." God's servants are traditionally supposed to preach what? The word. Not their words, the word. So all that they say regarding the word can be, certainly they can elaborate and expound and explain, they should be preaching the word, not their word. And there is a giant difference. And certainly my word would have to do with those areas that are personal likes and dislikes. I don't like potato chips, therefore all the church can't have potato chips. I don't like white sugar or sugar, so all the church better have honey. I've known of congregations where actually the ministry will forbid anybody from making anything that's not made with honey. Now, to me, that is preaching your word. It's your word. It's your likes. It's your dislikes. That's not the Bible's likes and dislikes. It's not God's likes and dislikes. It's not Christ's likes and dislikes. So you be careful. And scriptures tell us, preach the word, not your word. There's a big difference. 2 Timothy, I think it is, chapter 4. If 2 Timothy has a chapter 4, yes it does. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." And of course it tells us all scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 is what's given by inspiration of God. All scripture, not my own personal words. You might also want to at this point take a look at what Jesus Christ did. Even he who was very God himself. What did he do in John chapter 14 and verse 24? John 14 and verse 24 says, "He that loves me not keeps not my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. John 14 and verse 24. If Christ himself, very God in the flesh, felt it important enough to make sure he transmitted to those of his audience the word of God, how much more is it our responsibility as ministers or teachers, in this case, Jonah, the prophet, was it his responsibility to make sure he was transmitting the word of God? So God said to him, now you go and you preach what I tell you. You preach what I bid to you. Verse 3, so Jonah arose. Jonah was pliable now. Jonah was yielded now. It took these miracles for him finally to yield to God's will. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, and according to the word of the Lord. He listened to God this time. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Remember we talked about this. It could possibly be referring to the circumference of the whole area, the metro area, of maybe 60 miles, as some think. Figure it took you 20 miles a day you could walk. Maybe that was it. But the Hebrew idiom, the expression, the Oriental expression, the Mideast expression, this is a city of 3 days' journey, means it was a great city. That's all. Some have tried to theorize, well, it meant to take 3 days to see all the major sites. Point is, it was a great city. Great city of 3 days' journey. Verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. So he journeyed in. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now he may have said more than this, but all that's recorded in the prophecy is this, are these 8 words. He may have said lots more than this. This is the first day. May have entered in and said other things. But notice, so the people of Nineveh believed God. He said, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Why they believed God, I don't know. Some say that they're superstitious and they would respond to a pronouncement or an omen against them. But this is a dramatic response. And you would have to say, God reached down and touched the hearts of the peoples of that nation. And notice how God does deal with the Gentiles. And notice, if we are to reach any Gentile, why Mr. Armstrong, when he went out to many of the leaders, tried to go to the leaders of the nation. Because many of those leaders have sway over all of their people. But notice, so the people of Nineveh believed God. That's what it takes for you. To be baptized, you have to believe God. And proclaimed a fast. So they were really sincere about this. They decided to cut off all food and water, put on sackcloth. Sackcloth, a sign of humiliation. Rough garments. Rough type of garment next to your skin. Sort of itchy burlap type of garment that doesn't feel good at all. Sign of humility. So they fasted, they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. Everyone. Listen why they did it. For word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So here was the leader of their country, or their city-state, willing to humble himself. Willing to send out the decree. The word came to him. He did it. Verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, the king and all of his congress, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Nothing. But let man and beast, verse 8, be covered with sackcloth. You had to find sackcloth even for the animals. And listen, cry mightily to God. What is real repentance? Now, when we look at it from a Christian point of view, or a person who's about to become a Christian, real repentance is saying you're sorry, and real repentance is showing you're sorry. Saying it and showing it. Notice, cry mightily to God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. Now, when I've taught this before, I've tended to gloss over this and say this was merely a carnal repentance. And indeed, it was carnal repentance. But it was a very strong carnal repentance. They had actions. They were trying to fast and humble themselves. They cried mightily to God for his forgiveness. And they were willing to turn away from their evil way. At least that's what they were supposed to do. He says, and from the violence that is in their hands. So they were supposed to cry out to God, and they were not only supposed to believe in him, but cry out to him, yes, and turn. If you check Proverbs 28 and verse 13, you find one of the clearest scriptures on repentance, because it tells us to not only confess, but forsake both. He that confesses, Proverbs 28 and verse 13, he that confesses and forsakes his sins shall have mercy. You want forgiveness? You have to tell God you're sorry, and then you've got to show God you're sorry by your willingness to turn. These people were willing to do that in their own carnal way. Now notice what they said after they did this. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and repent? Who can tell? Who knows? And turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. Who knows? This is the only chance we have. This proclamation has come. We believe it. We've got to do something about it. We believe in God. We believe what God has said, at least this case. We believe this message from a messenger of God. And so we're going to do something about it. We're going to fast. We're going to tell God we're sorry. And we're going to start to show him we're sorry as a whole nation. Now, they should have known God would change, because Jeremiah 18, if they'd understood some of the other prophets, which, of course, being Syrians, they did not understand. But Jeremiah 18 and verses 7 and 8, here's what we read. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it. Verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. And that's God's word. Does that mean that if the United States would repent, that God would save them? Yes. Does that mean if the island of Malta would repent, God would save them? Yes. Does that mean if the Turks in Turkey would repent, that God would save them? Yes. It means that God will judge you fairly. If you're in a good mood, a good attitude, a good approach, God's going to be in a good attitude toward you. If you're in a bad attitude, a bad approach, God's going to be in a bad approach toward you. God deals fair. He doesn't deal harshly with you when you're in a good approach, when you're doing right. Unless he wants to try you and build more muscles because he loves you more, but as far as trying to pull you down or trip you up or bring evil against you, that's not his intent. Not when you're at a good approach and good attitude. So we've got God's promise. Now, they didn't know that because they didn't know what Jeremiah had, the prophet, would write. But and that basic understanding of God. But they said, maybe. Who can tell? Let's at least do the best we can. Let's at least tell him we're sorry. Let's at least show our intent. Verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do to them. And he did it not. God saw their works. Fruits of repentance. You know, Matthew 3 and verse 8, bring forth fruits, meat, indicating repentance. He saw them willing to try to turn in their own carnal way. Now, can you expect from a child, and I've seen this many times in the church areas, I've known of parents who are more demanding on their children, whether they're little children or whether they're teenagers. They're more demanding on those teenagers than they are of themselves. I mean, they expect these kids to bow and scrape, and I mean, you know, you're not repenting. The kid says, I'm sorry, Dad. In the best way they can, I'm sorry. Sorry I did that. No, you're not. That's not real repentance. What do you expect? They're not converted. How can they repent deeply? How can they repent so deeply? And a lot of them expect their kids to be able to bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit. They don't have the Holy Spirit. A lot of them expect them to be, you know, a spiritual giant or spiritual giants when they're not spiritual giants. And they haven't even started the race yet. They haven't even entered the race.
Toward eternal life. Well, you're not growing enough. You haven't come along far enough. You haven't prayed and studied. What are you in a bad attitude about today?
Those type of things do much to discourage children from the church. And I was talking to some of the ministers here on Refresher again. We are still losing a lot of teenagers. We're losing a lot of them. In some cases, this one fellow said he looked at the files. He just moved into the area about a year ago. Losing about 80%. Looked on the about 80%. Who used to be teens attending church are not attending anymore. Now, you can't say it's the church's fault. I'm sorry. The church has done much to help the kids. Much. But if the parents don't do something, no matter what the church does, they're going to lose them. And that is a shame. Those who are already called or in a call situation to turn their backs on it and have to go through difficulties and experiences before they ever will come to the knowledge of the truth. What a shame. You can't expect of kids to repent like a converted person. You can't expect converted repentance out of an unconverted kid. God didn't expect from them converted repentance. But I tell you, these people came pretty close. Fasting, believing God's word, telling him they're sorry, starting to turn away. And it also gives us an indication that if a Gentile king or leader is ever convinced of God's way, he could send the word out to all of his people, you better repent, and even in a carnal way, lead them to God. It can happen. So God saw what they did. God forgave them. Chapter 4. Now, it's a wonderful event, a miracle. People, a whole nation to repent. No, never in all history has this happened yet, that a nation would repent and turn to God. Never. God chose Israel, remember. He chose them. Chapter 4, verse 1. Was Jonah happy? You might say, what is your reaction when somebody changes? When somebody who's been a scoundrel changes. Somebody in your church area you know ran out and sowed his or her wild oats and now comes back to the church. And maybe the minister doesn't make them squirm. And maybe even after they've repented, they're even treated nice. You get mad? Well, if I'd done that, he'd probably throw the book at me. But look, he's letting them back in. How would you treat people? How would you react to somebody who's repented? With happiness? Remember the prodigal son? Went off, wasted all of his money. The other son stayed there and worked with his dad. He didn't go off and spend all of his money. He didn't even ask for his inheritance early. And then when the prodigal son repented, change came back to look, Dad, let me go out and slop the pigs. I'll do anything you want me to do. It's better to be even just a hired servant in your house than have to deal in the world. I'll come back. Don't even call me your son. Just make me one of your servants. His dad was so excited to see him come back, threw his arms around him, gave him a kiss, had a party, put a ring on his finger, put a coat on him, had a party for his son who had been departed. What was the reaction of the older son? Why'd you do that, Dad? He was kind of sour grapes. Dad said, son, you know, you have everything that's mine. Shouldn't I be happy that my other son has come back? Can't you share in the happiness that I feel? What is your attitude? What was Jonah's attitude? It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah was upset. You mean I went through all of this, and I go through and preach in the city. Now what good is my word anymore? I told them 40 days they're going to be overthrown, and now you're not going to do it. What good is my word? I don't look good anymore. Good lesson. Can I be wrong? Of course I can be wrong. Am I willing to admit I'm wrong? I hope. It's not easy, but I'm willing. Am I willing? Because I know I've been wrong plenty of times. And I don't care if I'm a minister. I can still be wrong. Some feel if you're a minister, you can't be wrong. If you're in a position of power, you can't be wrong. Hey, I'm the RA here.
I'm a resident assistant in this dorm. I can't be wrong. I couldn't have misunderstood the rule. I couldn't have been too tough. Not me. I'm in charge. In charge means you're never wrong.
It's only the little guy who's in that position who can't be wrong. It's only the guy that's so unsure of his own position that he can't be wrong. You know what I've found? When you tell somebody, I was wrong, I'm sorry. You know what they do? They respect you more. Not less. Sometimes we feel, though, but wait a minute. I'm in this ordained position. Can I be wrong? I can't be. I'm letting God down. Sure you can be wrong. You're human. Now, if you were God, you'd never be wrong, because you're perfect. But you're not God yet. And so, if you can tell somebody, hey, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Remember one fellow who brought the knowledge about Pentecost being on Sunday when we still kept it on Monday. I couldn't disprove him because he was dealing with the Greek, and I, at that time, had never taken any Greek, so I would look up as much as I could in Greek things, and I said, well, look, I don't know the answer, but if you write this up and you give it to me, I'll send it to headquarters. All I ask you to do is not spread it around. Don't go talking to people because it will be divisive. You can keep it yourself personally. I had already talked to a few people, and that's how it came to my attention. So I said, don't talk to anyone. But write it up. I can't disprove it. I have some ideas about it, but I can't disprove it. But let's send it out to headquarters and get their understanding, Dr. Hay and some of the others. Can look at it. I was willing to send it out. I wasn't going to, you know, expunge or kick him out of the church or excommunicate him or whatever. I couldn't expunge him. I'd kill him. Put him out of the church. I wasn't going to do that. So I said, fine, we'll send it into headquarters. See what they, you know, and we'll get you an answer. Just write it up. So he finally wrote up, gave it to me, and sent it in. But in the process of time, he kept on talking to people about it. You shouldn't keep Monday. It's on Sunday. Don't keep Monday. It's on Sunday. And it wasn't for the same reasons that the church finally changed. It was different. He was approaching it from an entirely different angle. But the answer came back, and I think one of the ministers came out and gave a sermon about Pentecost is on Monday at that time. Of course, we changed a few years later. But when we did change, and this fellow, because he kept talking about it and rabble-rousing, I said, I'm sorry, I have to ask you to leave the church and ask you not to do it anymore. And anytime you come to the place where you're willing to accept the authority of the church and its understanding in this case, because yours isn't that conclusive, then you're welcome to come back. Well, he never did come back. When the church changed a couple years later, I felt like maybe the reason this guy's out of the church is because he came to an understanding of something that we didn't have. So I was brave enough to look up in the disfellowship files his name, called his home. He happened to be home. And I said, Mr. So-and-so, I just wanted to let you know, the church has changed on this point, and you were right. I thought, well, he'd say, well, great, you know, maybe can I come visit you, or can you come visit me? I'd sure like to come back. He said, well, now you ought to look into this and this and the other thing, see. So, really, his attitude was not one just seeking the truth, it was one of contradicting anything he could. And so, at least I was willing to call him up and say, we were wrong. You were right. And so you have to be willing. I was wrong. Of course, Jonah couldn't see that. He figured out. I went through and preached all this. What are these people going to think of me? My name is Mud. What are they going to think of me as a prophet? I prophesied. You don't bring it to pass, God. You aren't backing me. Hey, I can't back you if you're wrong. Candace misgrades a test or something. I love her and appreciate her, and she's a good help to me as my teaching assistant. If she misgrades something, hey, I'll correct it. You know, I can't say, well, Candace, well, you didn't back me. Well, I'm not going to back her if she does it wrong. I can't do that. Can he say, God, you didn't back me? Well, that was the basic idea. Prayed to the Lord and said, I beg you. He was really angry. Oh, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? We don't know all what he was saying. Therefore, I fled before you to Tarshish. And this must have been what he was saying, muttering to himself. For I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew you dealt in graciousness.
I knew you dealt in mercy. I knew you were just plain kind. You were merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness. And I knew you wouldn't follow through, and you repent of the evil. You don't exact this on people. Now, if that's the way you feel, what do you feel when God gives you mercy? Why don't you kneel down and pray, God, I've sinned, kill me. But you don't, do you? When you kneel down for you, you say, God, be merciful. God, I'm so glad you're merciful when it's to us. What did he cry out of the belly? You know, help me, Lord, I'm fainting. You know, take me out of here. Help me out of here. Why'd he pray that? I cried to the Lord. What did he cry? Help me out of here. Did he do right? What did he deserve to do? He deserved to die. He disobeyed God. See, it's okay when it's us. That's one of the most difficult people to deal with. Somebody who's hard on everybody else, but easy on themselves. Very difficult. I'm so sensitive. Don't hurt my feelings. They don't care if they hurt everybody else's feelings. Very difficult person to deal with. Sensitive toward themselves and completely insensitive toward everyone else. That type of person is real hard to deal with. Anyway, he said, I knew. Didn't I mutter this under my breath? Well, if I go there, God's going to let him off the hook again. He's such a gracious and merciful. Like this is bad. Like there's something wrong with being merciful. Something wrong with being gracious. Something wrong with being kind. Now, God is not soft-headed. But God is soft-hearted. Soft-headed means you're naive, people take advantage of you, you don't know what's going on, and you let anything go. That isn't the way God was. God said, proclaim they're going to die. They're going to be overthrown. And God did bring it to pass in 612 B.C. when they reverted to their old ways. But when they repented, God's heart went out to them. Are you soft-hearted? I hope so. Anyway, he couldn't handle that. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech you, my life from me. One translation puts it, I'm so mad I could die. I'm so mad I could just die. For it's better for me to die than to live. Now, why would he have been so mad? Why would he have been so angry? His word wasn't followed. He's going to look bad in the sight of others. What other explanation would there be? God let him down, didn't back him and support him. Here he was proclaiming and prophesying, and his prophecy didn't come to pass. You might want to note Matthew 18. There's a good companion scripture here, Matthew 18, verses 21 to 25, to 35, sorry, Matthew 18, verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Seven times? Jesus said to him, I say not to you seven, but 70 times 7. Does he mean for us to keep a list? How many times somebody says they're sorry to you? Are we talking 490 or are we talking an endless number? We're talking an endless number, even for the same sin. Even for the same sin. 70 times 7. He says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king. Now obviously you want to look for real repentance. If he keeps on the same sin, you may wonder if there's real repentance there. But if he says he's sorry, you should forgive him. If he isn't truly sorry, let God take care of him for his insincerity. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. I reckon it to be between $12 and $40 million. Between $12 and $40 million. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, his wife and his children, all that he had, payment to be made. Turn them into indentured servants. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Paid all types of adoration and respect and so on to him, bowed and scraped, groveled in the dirt. And then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. Oh, you have to have a lot of compassion. $40 million worth of compassion here. moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. Said, look, I got plenty of money, and you're really sorry, you expressed this to me, forget it. It's all over. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, approximately $15. Owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe. Remember what I said? There's some people, oh, boy, when it's me, oh, don't hurt me, I'm so sensitive, oh, I hurt so easily, but when it comes to others, I don't care about you. Worst type of person to deal with. Sensitive toward themselves, insensitive toward everybody else. He grabbed him by the neck, said, pay me what you owe. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all 15 bucks, all 100 pence. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay his debt. You know, in prison you don't have an easy time paying your debt. So when this fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their lord all that was done. So you have this gossip section and people noticed there's a problem and went and discussed it. Then his lord, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his lord was upset, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him, all 12 to 40 million. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts don't forgive everyone his brother their trespasses. See, Jonah, boy, when he was in trouble, he wanted God's mercy. He wanted God's graciousness. But when God gave it to the peoples of Nineveh, why are you doing that, God? Get them. So let's go back to the book of Jonah and take a look. Jonah, and of course you can read many scriptures about God's way. God doesn't hold account of all of our iniquities. Psalms 130 and verse 3 says, Lord, if you should count iniquities, who should stand? Who would ever stand? Who would even stand after baptism if God would count iniquities? Nobody. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who should stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Now, when you forgive somebody, when you let them off the hook, does it make them disrespect you? Not what I read. Psalms 133. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. It's not when you blast them between the teeth, in the teeth or between the eyes. It's not when you sop them in the stomach that they're going to fear you. But when you give mercy, that brings more fear. It brings more respect. It says, Psalms 130 verse 3, read it. All right, going on, verse 4, he says, the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? He didn't even answer God. Do you think you're in a good mood? Do you think that this anger toward the forgiveness of this city and all these people, do you think you're in a good mood to be this way? Didn't even answer. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city, made for himself a little lean-to, a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. So maybe he thought, all right, I've pouted, I've thrown my temper tantrum spiritually, I've put the cards on the table. Now this idea, okay, you don't like what I'm doing? Here, I resign. Where do you get this all or nothing business? You don't like what I'm doing? I resign. Here, take my resignation. You don't like it? A lot of people, they play around with resignation. You know, I'll resign. Oh, okay, you don't want me to resign. All right, I'll do what I tell you. This is baloney. You know, it's a lot of baloney. Oh, you don't like it? Here, I resign. I'd say, thank you. You're going to pull these type of games with me? Forget it. But now he went out of the city. He's going to sit and watch. What's going to happen to the city? Maybe my temper tantrum did it. Maybe God will zap them after all. And so he went out to watch. The Lord God prepared, here's a number seven. Number seven miracle. God prepared a gourd.
made it come up over, some say, a castor oil plant. I think that's what Feinberg thinks it was. A castor oil plant, which was quick growing, but obviously this was a miracle. Nothing grows in one day. Prepared a castor oil plant or a gourd, made it come up over Jonah, big leaves, that it might be a shadow of resist. So not only did he have this little lean-to, he had this little plant. This plant that kept him cool. If you've ever been in the Middle East in the summertime, you look for any vestige of shade anywhere. Building that screens you, a little tree, anything. You look for something to stand under because it is hot. And so he prepared this gourd. Jonah might have this shadow to come over his head to deliver him from his grief. So even then, God was thinking about him. So Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd. He was happy. I got this little plant here, just right. I didn't even realize it was here. It wasn't. See, God made it. Probably, well, I guess I must have been preoccupied. I didn't even see this little bush or shrub or plant. Ah, at least I can have something to sit under, other than being in that warm booth. Verse 7. But God prepared a worm. That's miracle number 8. When the morning rose the next day and it smote the gourd, that it withered, that it completely withered to the ground. So apparently there are worms that can strip a plant in one day. And I know from the tomato bugs that I've had in my little tiny garden, they can strip a tomato plant pretty fast. So he prepared this worm. So he sent this worm, the worms all over this plant. And when Jonah got up the next day, whoa, what's happening? You have a question? Did I not say the 6th one? Tell them what the 6th one was. Nineveh repenting. Chapters 3 and verse 5. The nation repenting. Remember, we said for the whole nation to repent had to be God's hand in that. So number 8, God prepared a worm, and so it stripped this plant. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a behemoth east wind. Number 9. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. Now, whereas before he prepared this plant, he's going to teach him a lesson. That he fainted and wished in himself to die. It was so hot. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. And then verse 9, God said to Jonah a second time, do you do well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even to death. I'm so mad I could die. And verse 10, then said the Lord, you've had pity on the gourd. You really feel bad that that plant died, don't you? It's giving you warmth, or not warmth, but shadow, rather. It's giving you comfort. You feel kind of bad. You didn't labor for it. You didn't make it grow. Came up in one night and perished in a night. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also very much cattle. Shouldn't I have spared them? You were upset for this one little plant. Shouldn't I have spared these other living creatures? You're mad at me for sparing them, and you're mad because this one didn't get spared. You know, it doesn't tell us what Jonah's reaction was. All we know is that Jesus still spoke of him in kind terms in Matthew 12, so I take it he maybe saw the error of his way. Because Jesus Christ uses him and his 3 days and 3 nights as an example. And if he had totally turned away and left the faith and all the rest, I would assume that maybe they wouldn't have used him or spoke of him in that manner. So we do find Jonah, though, having a BA, a bad attitude. And that's the way the book ends. And we said at the outset, this book is more a story about Jonah the prophet than it is about his message. And it has some wonderful lessons in it for you and me to learn from, and hopefully we can, that we don't have to go through what Jonah went through to learn those lessons. Deuteronomy 1, verses 39 to 40 tells you, children do not know the difference between the good and evil, right hand and their left hand. They don't understand the difference between good and evil. And the indication is 120,000 are not the entire adult population, but merely the children being referred to here. So about 600,000 people, big city, a great city. God spared it. Jonah was mad. But Jonah was mad because God didn't spare the gourd. And he said, how can you feel that? How can you feel so bad about a plant
And you don't feel bad at all that these people were going to die.
So some good lessons in the book of Jonah for us to learn from, and hopefully we can.
All right, we'll take a minute's break. We'll get into the book of Micah.
And go over some highlighted points for you on here. The name Micah means who is like Yahweh, or who is like the Lord. Date of the book, between 735 and 715, that's based on the individuals, the various kings mentioned, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So since their names are mentioned, it's pretty good assurance it's during that time frame. Before and after the fall of Israel is the time frame as well. Before and after the fall of Israel. I don't know why we have 6 verse 8. That doesn't seem to fit in there. But anyway, the theme of the book, Israel, Sin, and Prophecy of the Beautiful World to Come. Israel's sin. And by Israel, I mean both Judah and Israel. He did prophesy from Jerusalem. He's a prophet of Judah, but he does prophesy to Israel as well, to Samaria and to Jerusalem, warning Samaria of the impending doom to come upon them, and warning Judah that it's going to come their way too if they don't change. Outline of the book, first section, condemnation of Samaria and Jerusalem. Second section, promises. I think I can give you some chapters to put in there. Condemnation of Samaria and Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 3. Second one, promises to them, chapters 4 and 5. And then condemnation for sin again, chapter 6 through to 7, verse 6. And then the final blessing, which I put all together, is in the rest of chapter 7. So chapter 6 and 7, the condemnation and ultimate blessing. 1 through 3, 4 and 5, 6 and 7. Now, it slightly differs from the natural division. There are 3 natural divisions listed here. And the reason we say a natural division is because he uses the term hear you. Hear ye, you might say. So he uses the term hear you, chapter 1, verse 2. Then he uses the term hear you again for the second of the natural divisions, chapter 3, verse 1. And then he uses again, hear you, on chapter 6. So 3 hear ye, hear ye's. Not much is known about Micah, except that he is from Judah. There are 7 Micahs mentioned in the Bible. He prophesied, that should be S-I-E-D, maybe we can make that correction, prophesied as one of the people, maybe like a local elder. So his message does not come from someone who's like a statesman standing off and denouncing the people. His comes from one who is more from the midst of the people. It's like I mentioned when I travel abroad or travel to the various church areas. Mr. DeCotch has a feel for all the people. You notice how he likes to get in among the people in the Feast of Tabernacles and going out and visiting them. Because has he not been basically through all the ranks? Started out as a lay member, came into the church as a prospective, then a member, lay member, a deacon, and local church elder, not in our employ, a local elder, employed a preaching elder, helping out in the ministry, and then finally administration, over church administration, and now pastor, general, or apostle. So you have a feel for that when you've been out there. And you can tell the difference between men who have spent time out in the field ministry and men who have not. And you've been being in administration a lot, there's a difference. There's a certain understanding you get from having been out in the field ministry. Some people are field ministers, some people are not field ministers. And I tried real hard when I came in from the field ministry not to lose that. Because I know it's easy to. When you're dealing with paperwork, and you're dealing with bookwork, and you're dealing with studies, and you're dealing with administration in certain areas, it's real easy to lose the personal touch with people, with God's people, with the brethren.
So Micah was one who was like that. And of course, Mr. Nakaj, nobody's too insignificant to him. Now, if he's willing to take off time and go to a 150 senior citizens Bible study, or 60 senior citizens in a Bible study, or willing to take time to stand out there in this booth, the sukkah, to meet everybody during the Feast of Tabernacles, to make himself available. He's not too busy for people, not too busy for a little kid. Remember, we went to Big Sandy. We were down there teaching a year ago. And some of his helpers who came along knew how tired he was. And after he had given this lecture to the Big Sandy YOU or SEPers, they said, well, he's tired, you know, we should get him back to let him relax. Mr. DeCosh didn't listen to that. He walked out into the audience, and while he was shaking hands with all of them, taking pictures, anybody wanted their picture, they said, can we take a picture? Sure. Signing autographs. And one of the assistants was saying, he needs to get a rest. He needs to get a rest. And Mr. DeCosh didn't worry about a rest. He walked right in there. And he wanted to spend the time with them. They weren't too insignificant. And, you know, it reminds me, it didn't seem like people were too insignificant for Jesus Christ either. Remember, his disciples said, he doesn't have time to bless these children. You know, give him a break. He doesn't have time to bless these children. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, how dare you? Bring them to me. And you can't lose that feeling and that touch. He prophesied as one of the people, maybe like a local elder, in a simple but elegant style. Historical events fulfilled, not necessarily in this book, but what he's talking about, the invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel, 722-721 B.C., and its fall, and then, of course, the invasion and fall of Judah, 587 B.C. Some key verses, that's what that means by keys. You see chapter 7, verse 6, 5, verse 2, prophecy where Jesus Christ would actually be born. Imagine having somebody tell the city where you'd be born hundreds of years before you ever came on the scene. Something you couldn't really bring to pass unless you were God. Prophecy of the kingdom, Micah 4, what God wants of you and expects of you, some great Christian living principles here. What does God require of you? You want to know? Somebody say, what's God want of me? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And then, of course, Micah 7:18, that great scripture that tells you how forgiving God is, that mercy to God is something he delights in showing. So the theme, Israel's sin, prophecy of the world tomorrow, it's written during the Assyrian period. Written during the Assyrian period, Micah was attacking the abuse of the wealthy, similar to the book of Amos. He was attacking the abuse of the wealthy. Read to you a couple of comments about the time in which he dwelled from Robinson, page 94, also Feinberg, pages 153 and 154, just to give you a bit of background material. Page 94 by Robinson, the 12 Minor Prophets, talks about his home, says he is the Morishite, having been born in Morasheth Gath, a dependence of Gath, about 20 miles distant southwest of Jerusalem. Talks about his personality. Says Micah must have been a very striking personality. Possessed of strong conviction, he showed corresponding courage. The secret of his power is chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8, where he's talking about the prophets and the leaders of the land, he said, I am truly filled, but truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Full of it. How full are we? Paul talked about having a full supply of God's Holy Spirit. The lady said at the rape forum, don't go anywhere without a full tank of gasoline. You shouldn't go anywhere without a full tank of God's Spirit. We pray for that every morning and ask God for it. Fill you up. You don't want to go on half a tank. You want to be full of God's Spirit, strength and help. And of course, you use it up every day in good works, bearing God's fruit, resisting sin, and turning to righteousness. So you need it. We all need it. It says, as a true patriot, and like every true preacher, he fearlessly uncovered sin, and he pointed individuals to Christ or the Messiah. It says, his unfeigned sincerity stands out in sharp contrast to the flattering teachings of his contemporaries, who as false prophets regarded their messages by their income. Notice Micah 3 and verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. He that puts not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. They don't feed me or pay me, then I'll make strong denunciations against them. But those that are nice to me, then I'll say nice things about them. That's no way to be. True ministers got to speak the word, preach the word fearlessly. Tell God's people their sins. Help them, though, not only to see their sins, but help them to know how to get out of their sins. But he said, this is the way they were, and of course, he was full of the Spirit of God. Talking about the time, some of you had asked about the, if you could understand the time frame. It says, more explicitly, he seems to have preached both before and after the downfall of Samaria. Very probably from about 735 to 715, hence I'm dating it according to Robinson's idea. Under Jotham, splendid luxury reigned. That's one of the kings. Under him, luxury reigned. His ambition to build fortresses and palaces in Jerusalem cost many a peasant's life. Under Ahaz, Judah was forced to pay tribute to Assyria, so it was a weakening. Now they have to help support Assyria, which together with the cost of the Syro-Ephraimic War of 734 fell as a heavy burden upon all the classes. Both rich and poor suffered. The grasping, avaricious landlords used their power to oppress, confiscating the property of the poor, and even evicting widows from their houses. All sorts of economic crimes were perpetrated. Remember, Amos talked about justice and how there was a need for justice. All sorts of economic crimes were perpetrated, the plutocrats devouring the humbler classes as sheep crop grass, as they're called. It doesn't really matter. They're nothing. They're fodder. Under Hezekiah, who attempted to reform the state, conditions became even more hopeless. Hezekiah was a good king, but Judah had already sunk pretty low. Men ceased to trust one another. Jerusalem became a hotbed of factions and intrigue. He goes on to say, lust for wealth ruled on all sides. Commercialism and materialism were supplanting almost the last vestige of everything ethical and spiritual. If you set your goal on materialism, if you set your goal on just what you can acquire, then you throw everything else to the wind. One fellow who was a friend of mine called me by mistake. He's no longer in the church. And I just said, well, how you doing? Because he called me by mistake, and I just talked with him for a little bit. How you doing? He said, fine, chasing the almighty dollar around. It was the first thing he said. Yeah, chasing the almighty dollar. I said, well, I heard you're doing pretty well financially. He said, well, chasing the almighty dollar around. Now, what do you have left when you don't have God? You have to look to the next source of power. And money is a power. Wealth is a power. Acquiring position and prestige is a power. Unfortunately, if it's not done godly way, it's not much of a power at all. Feinberg, pages 153 and 154, talks about the prophecy, and he talks about where he comes from. He said, the prophet was a Judean by birth. He prophesied in Jerusalem. He was a younger contemporary of Isaiah. There are passages in Micah parallel to some in Isaiah, especially Micah 4 and Isaiah 2. He has been confused because of the identity of his name, with Micaiah of 1 Kings 22:8. It's not the same one. Talks about some of the historical events. Says the prophet pictures the Lord coming from heaven, treading upon the high places, the mountains of the earth. The imagery is taken from the action of earthquakes and volcanoes. The judgment of the Lord is seen as reducing the earth to chaos. The historical events recorded here were Shalmaneser's destruction of the northern kingdom, the invasion by Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar's invasion upon Judah. So he does go on and expound the sins of both Judah and Jerusalem. What we will see, Samaria and Jerusalem. What we will see in chapter 1 from about verse 9 on is a warning of what's going to happen to these various towns, and basically prophesying the effects of the invasion of Sennacherib on Judah. And he makes a play on words of many of the names of the towns, which either mean, or just a slight alteration of their spelling, has a meaning that he's trying to convey. Reading from page 55, it's the second paragraph from the bottom, 155, second paragraph from the bottom in Feinberg. He says, the first towns mentioned are in the hill country of Judah. The enemy is traveling from Samaria to Jerusalem. The next towns are in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem, then are named the places in the Judean lowland adjacent to the Philistine country. The capital, mark you, is not declared as destroyed. Notice he doesn't say he's going to destroy it. Because when Sennacherib came, he did not destroy it. Later on, it was. So you see some play on words, and I'll try to cover that quickly and speedily with you. All right, the book of Micah, message to the world about Israel, about Samaria and Judah, or Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the word of the Lord that came. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Their reigns approximately 740, 732, and 716. Which he saw concerning Samaria, that's the capital of the north, and Jerusalem, the capital of the south. Verse 2, first natural division. Hear you, all people, hear all you people. Hearken, O earth. Listen, everybody. I want to tell you about why destruction's coming upon my people. O earth, listen, and all that dwell therein. Let the Lord be witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. God's going to tell you why he's upset with his people. And you find in this chapter 1 a denouncing of the sins of the people, but sins against God. Going into idolatry. Verse 3 says, for behold, the Lord comes forth out of his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains shall be melted under him. The valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire. And as the waters that are poured down a steep place, things will just melt at his presence. The power and the might, the majesty of God. Verse 5, why? For the transgression of Jacob is all this. For the sins of the house of Israel. Was it not? What is the transgression of Jacob? Why is he going to do this? Is it not Samaria? What are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? In other words, in your very capitals, this is happening. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, as plantings of the vineyard. I will pour down. In other words, I'll take these cities and make them like fields. And you make a city into a field, what have you done? Destroyed it to the ground. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Why? All the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces. All the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire. All the idols thereof I will lay desolate because of their sins against God in their idolatry. All the idols I will lay desolate, for she has gathered it of the hire of a harlot. They shall return to the hire of a harlot. Their religion, of course, involved many times, the pagan religion, involved harlotry. And he says, I'm going to pay them back for it. Verse 8 says, therefore I will wail and howl, says Micah. I'll wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. This is going to all happen to the people. Verse 9 says, for her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. Her wound is incurable, and Judah is heading her direction as well. He has come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. I'll stop there. It only came to the gate of Jerusalem. Shalmaneser took Israel captive, but Sennacherib only came to the gate. He did not invade Jerusalem and overtake it. Only came to the gate, but he said, it's coming near to you. Because of what your sister up north has done, you're following in her footsteps. You haven't learned from what they've done wrong. All right, next time we'll try to finish the book of Micah. If you look at it, we only have about four or five pages. If I can just keep moving, we'll take care of it on Thursday.